All right, we're continuing in our study of the book of Malachi. Our text today is chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit of their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So Malachi has been talking pretty much up to this point in his book about the priests and the way they're messing things up. Now he turns his focus from the priests to the people. With the issues the priests had, is it any wonder that the people also are not obedient? That shouldn't surprise us at all. Isn't it interesting here that Malachi is the last of the literary prophets, the last prophet in the Old Testament, and is still bringing accusations against the covenant people? They were disobedient almost as soon as they were delivered from slavery, and for 1,000 years there was rebellion and idolatry. There were pockets of repentance and renewal and reform here and there, but mostly bad. But after all that time, now in Malachi's day, the people are still breaking the covenant, and so were their leaders. So he begins with an affirmation that God is their Father, and he is the creator of them. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? They should be ready and willing to say, yes, absolutely. Some have put forward the idea that Father here refers to Abraham. That's possible, but not probable, since he follows immediately with the reference to God. And his argument also that unfolds is kind of religious in nature and not ethnic. So in this, we have a connection to Malachi and his readers. We too have the same God, Father, Yahweh. This being the case, the issues of being faithless toward this living and true God apply to us just as well as to them. If God is our Father and Creator, then we're obligated to be faithful to him and to obey him. Malachi raises the question, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He points them back to the law, the covenant made at Sinai. Douglas Stewart says, the charge, the covenant with our fathers, leaves no room for doubt that the offense is general or national, a breaking of the Sinai covenant. The specifics of the crime have not yet been described. They will follow immediately. But the severity of the offense has been announced, and therefore, by implication, the severity of the breach of the relationship with Israel's Father and Creator. They broke God's law. So we must regard what God says. His word is our standard. We're his covenant people. If we're faithless toward one another, we're also being faithless toward God. We cannot sin against one another without also sinning against God. It just happens that way. Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. Look at the terms he uses in that statement. Faithless, abomination, profaned. He's talking about serious offenses against God and his covenant. Faithless refers to their not keeping the pledge that they made to fulfill the law of God. The law that God set down for them, what did they say? All that the Lord says we will do. This breach God calls an abomination. That's the extreme disgust or hatred, abhorrence, detestation, loathing, all kinds of words we could heap together against that sort of thing. It brings God's wrath. The profaning of the sanctuary is accomplished by living in sin and then going to the temple and pretending all is well. How much of that goes on today? How often do you do it? One of the reasons that we have a corporate confession of sin in our liturgy is to serve as a reminder that as we come to God as sinners, we don't come on our own merit. We come in our own ways of being faithless and doing the abominable and everything else. But the reason for following the corporate confession with a personal confession is that having been reminded of your sin, you can confess specifically those things that you have done and seek God's forgiveness for them. The issue the prophet brings up here is religious intermarriage. People of Malachi's day were intermarrying with the pagans around them. It was most displeasing to God. They were doing this, but then going to the temple and pretending, as I said, all was well. That takes us to the second accusation, verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. On a first reading, you might wonder, what's the problem here? Weeping at the altar might sound like a good thing. What Malachi is condemning is a pagan worship style. Weeping and wailing was typical in much of pagan worship. Remember when Elijah faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? We can read about it in 1 Kings 26. It says, so they took the bull given them and prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's God. Perhaps he's in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder. They slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. There you get a glimpse of the raving of pagan worship. Over-the-top emotion, acting out, was part of what they did. Malachi is condemning the Jews for incorporating pagan practice into the worship of Yahweh. Ezekiel and Isaiah do the same thing. Stewart said, it is not weeping per se that is wrong. That's obvious. Mourning for sin was desirable, but weeping, tears, groaning as a style of worship was improper in this motive, an attempt to move the gods to compassion. To the extent that such emotionalism has continued or resurfaced in modern-day Christian worship, that worship also smacks of a pagan misunderstanding of what the true God desires. So much goes on today in so-called worship that God has not directed us to do. In some traditions, weeping and howling and excessive emotional outbursts are thought to bring God closer, to make him do what you desire him to do. That's straight out of the pagan playbook. Stewart continues, and of course, it doesn't work. It is rejected by the true God. That is the import of Malachi 2:13b. Why should God honor pagan manipulative worship? He will not regard or accept it with favor. The people's gifts, the pagan gods were thought to accept offerings as long as they were accompanied by fervor even if given by evil people. Personal morality was irrelevant in pagan worship. So the more you act out, the more God listens, rather than what your life is about. But not Yahweh. This is still Seward. There was nothing the Israelites could do by way of intensity of worship that could cover the fact that they were violating the ancient divine covenant against religious intermarriage, and thus the first commandment. They could not get Yahweh's blessing through worship while yet sinning. As I said, early in our liturgy is the rehearsal of God's law, or a portion of it, and then the corporate and personal confession of sin. We don't approach God on our own merit or on anything we can perform for him. Rather, we come on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the redeeming work done for us by him. So making a big emotional show does not accomplish anything. Rather, faith in the already completed work of Christ is what is essential. Verses 14 and 15, he lays out what the problem is. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, he did not make them one with a portion of the spirit of their union. So they were divorcing their faithful wives, wives of their youth, to marry pagan women. They broke faith or broke covenant with their wives. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. So this is not a case of divorce for unfaithfulness, which was allowed. Jesus himself taught that. We read in Matthew 19, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of the hardness of the heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery. So here in Malachi's time, the men divorced their wives unprovoked, and out of their lusts wanted a pagan woman. They had no just cause for the divorce. They simply broke the marriage covenant previously made. It was a clear breach of God's law forbidding adultery and religious intermarriage. Adultery is used by God through various prophets to symbolize the nation's unfaithfulness to him, but here it's actual turning from the faithfulness of marriage to unfaithfulness in their divorces. As we see in our own time, the havoc wreaked on families and the general culture by divorce is massive, not to mention the heartbreak and grief of the other party. Well, according to the commentators and Old Testament scholars and stuff, verse 15 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire Old Testament. That's good news for us, isn't it? Stewart said, the Hebrew of verse 15 is extremely terse and often odd. It reads at best like some of the more laconic proverbs or even a cryptic puzzle. It is linguistically elliptical, that is, it contains fewer words than are necessary to perceive its meaning upon first reading, and it is logical, asyndetic, that is, it doesn't contain the sorts of conjunctions and modifiers that would tell the reader unambiguously how its component parts relate to one another. Torrey called the text of Malachi 2:15 and 16 hopelessly corrupt. I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name. How do you pronounce an H with a V after it? I don't know. But he said it's completely unintelligible. Though it surely made sense in its original form, it does not clearly make sense in the form that was transmitted to us. Just to show the example, some of our versions, how they had a They had to put a translation out there, so they came up with something. Christian Standard says this: didn't the one God make us with a remnant of his life breath? And what does the one speak? A godly offspring. King James: and did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. New American Standard: but not one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? NIV: has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. NLT: didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So we can't at all be certain about the first part. But the second part, he does seem to say that God desires a godly offspring from us. That's pretty clear in most of the versions. The spiritual impact of divorce on children can be profoundly negative. So this kind of groundless divorce fights against raising up a godly offspring. Doesn't mean it can't happen, but it's more difficult. That's a powerful reason for remaining faithful to your spouse. It's exactly the point that Malachi makes next. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, we're still not off the hook because there's debate on verse 16 as well. I'm only going to give you four illustrations of that. ESV says, well, I already read the ESV. Christian Standard: if he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not react treacherously. King James: for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, or divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. New American Standard: for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. So the difficulty is in whether it is God hating divorce or the man hating his wife and therefore divorcing her. There's the debate that we can't linguistically necessarily settle. I think the Christian Standard translation seems to work best. The sentence flows well and it makes sense. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. I'm inclined to go with that. So what is forbidden is not all divorce, but divorce merely out of an aversion to one's spouse or to one's wife. Getting rid of her because you hate her. This covers your garment with injustice. A poetic way of saying it is most unjust and evil. The mental picture is a garment all slopped up with dirt and filth. That's what this does to you. That's what the injustice of aversion type divorce will do. Now he follows that with this command: therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. We must not let our thoughts and desires move in a direction opposed to God and his commandments. This world system usually is opposite to God's law. To follow the world will lead to thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that are not in line with what God desires. Following the world can very easily lead us to kind of treachery that's forbidden. It won't only affect your marriage, but it can affect all sorts of other relationships. The answer is, watch yourself. Don't allow these false thoughts to reside in your mind and heart. To drift in the world's direction is to break faith with the Lord, as Judah had done in Malachi's day. He calls us to faithfulness, which means we must not love the world or the things in the world, as John wrote. We're called to faithfulness because we've been redeemed by the God who is faithful. Jesus was continually faithful for us in his life, death, and resurrection. He never faltered. He never went the world's way. He always obeyed his Father, and so should we. But let's be honest. We do falter, and we fail often. So rest your soul on his faithfulness, on what Christ has done. He died for every one of your steps away from God. He died for every one of your sins. If your faith is in him, he grants you his own faithfulness and obedience so that in God's sight you're regarded as righteous and perfectly obedient. He's also given us new hearts and the indwelling of his Spirit to help us to be faithful in that battle of everyday life. So don't break faith with Almighty God. Trust him. Serve him. Love him. Be faithful to the one who's already been faithful for you. Let's come to his table.